And so I want to ask you a question. Have you ever encountered something? Have you ever encountered something in your life that so disturbed you that you said, hey, that is not the way that things are supposed to be? That is not as it should be. So have you ever seen a child say in anger, for example, like a teenager strike their mother? Now, besides maybe ripping their face off, you know, you might suddenly think and feel, no, that is not the way that things are supposed to be. It's not the way. And in fact, you know, you can encounter something like that in such a way that it will change your life. It'll change the entire trajectory of your life. Did you know that? Mother Teresa, where did she come from? Did she just like fall out of heaven? No, she was a Catholic sister in a Catholic order. But how? How did she get such compassion for the dying? Well, one day she discovered a woman in a junk heap, thrown away like trash. And she had bites all over her body from rats and vermin and ants. And so Mother Teresa gathered her up, took her to the local hospital, and they wouldn't treat her because they deemed her worthless. She was waste, human waste. And something inside of that woman said, no, not on my watch. No, I will lay down my life that the poor and the nobodies and the sick and the dying, such that they are treated with dignity, right? Respect. And it rocked the world. Her life rocked the world. Brian Stevenson, I have mentioned before, wrote the book Just Mercy. Brian Stevenson is an African-American. He was going to Harvard Law School, hoping, you know, that an education from that distinguished place would propel him into a corporate career that would allow him to escape the poverty and the shame of his family. When he goes down to Atlanta for a clerking opportunity, they sent him to Jackson, Georgia. Now, if you know where Jackson, Georgia is, you're obviously a liar because it's, you don't know. It's nowhere. It's north of Macon somewhere. There's a small state penitentiary there, and they sent him down there. He doesn't know anything. He's just a graduate student. He's not even a lawyer yet. He doesn't know criminal procedure. He doesn't know appellate law. Totally unprepared. But they basically say, we want you to go down there, and we want you to meet with Henry. Okay, Henry has been sentenced to death. He's on death row, but nobody's ever been with him since his sentencing. He's been there for 2 years, and he's never had a visitor. Not even one. Not family, not anybody in 2 years. And so here's your job. Go down and tell Henry that he's not going to be executed in the next year. Well, when he showed up at the prison, he'd never been to a prison like that. The guards could tell instantly, like, you're a newbie. They said, hey, don't get lost back there because we don't come after you. And so he wandered back there and he met Henry. And he and Henry, they struck it up. And they talked about music and they talked about movies and they talked about families. They talked about the way things ought to be. They even talked about their faith. 4 hours went by just like that. And then suddenly the guards burst back in and they're really mad at Brian because he's overstayed his time. You know, what are you still doing here? And then they grabbed Henry and they shackled him so tightly that he was wincing in pain. And Brian said, hey, just loosen those up a little. And they said, shut up. You know, you don't tell us how to do our job. And in pain, they began to, you know, prod him, with their stick in his back, you know, forcing him out of the room. And as he's going to the end of the visitation room, suddenly he stopped and he arched his head back. He arched his back and his head back. And Brian Stevenson said, I never would have anticipated in a million years what he would do next. In the richest baritone voice, he began to belt out an old spiritual. I'm pressing on the upward way. new heights I'm gaining every day. Still praying as I'm onward bound. Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. And with that, he started, you know, trudging down the hall and singing the next verse and the next verse with gusto, and the sound just sort of reverberating out throughout the entire prison population. And guess what? That changed Brian Stevenson's entire life. One visit to that prison, and he spent the last 30 years of his life pouring out himself to those who've been failed by the criminal justice system. See what I'm talking about? That's not the way things are supposed to be, and it grips you. It grips you in such a way that it just changes your entire trajectory. That's what happens to Nehemiah in Nehemiah chapter 1. But you see, what I want to know is, has it happened to you? Has it? That you, in your brokenness, had the light of the gospel shine on you. And you didn't deserve it, but God found you. He cared for you. He came into your prison. He visited you. He found you. He made you his own. He adopted you. And he opened your eyes to see the brokenness around you. Brokenness, just like you were broken. Now he's appointed you to do something about it. Has that happened to you? So what do we do when we face broken people in broken places? Got your sermon outline if you want to follow along. Here it is, point number one. Number one, it should break your heart. When you encounter broken people in broken places, it should break your heart. It broke Nehemiah's heart. Nehemiah, as I told you, was part of the exile. He's in Persia. And what happens when he receives word? You know, Jerusalem's destroyed. The walls are broken down. The gates are burned. Just imagine that. Imagine an ancient city. If you haven't got walls, you're what? You're vulnerable. You're just picking. You're the pickings for other people, right? You can't protect the women. You can't protect the children. You can't protect your own life. You can't protect yourself. You're just dead in the water. And Nehemiah hears the plight of his people. They're distressed, they're dismayed, they're ashamed. This is the people of God. This is the city of God. This is the place where God said, I'm gonna dwell. This is where the Holy of Holies was. And now it's just rubble and it's ruined. And so what does Nehemiah do? What did he do? How does he respond? He wept. He wept, he mourned. He fasted, he didn't eat, he didn't want to eat. He wept. Now, here's the question, you know, just a basic principle of biblical interpretation. You know, when you study the Bible, you always have to ask this question, you know, is Nehemiah's grief, is it merely descriptive or is it prescriptive? In other words, you know, does God just want to tell us that Nehemiah was sad? That would be descriptive, right? It's just telling us what happened in Nehemiah's life. Or does God want us to be what? For us to be heartbroken when the walls are broken down. When the people of God are in dire straits in our world. Listen, it's prescriptive. This is what God wants. Because we know that somebody else wept over Jerusalem as well, don't we? We know somebody else who lamented over the city. He said the people are like what? They're like sheep without a shepherd. They're defenseless. They need help. They're wandering aimlessly. You remember, we studied the story of Jonah again at the beginning of the year, the reluctant prophet. God says to Jonah, you know, Jonah, you don't give a rip about the Ninevites. 120 Assyrians live in Nineveh, and it doesn't even break your heart. Look at them, he says. They don't know their left hand from their right hand. They're lost. It breaks the heart of God to break our hearts too. It's prescriptive. Because listen, the walls have come down in our culture as well. We should know it, don't we? We should know that there are children growing up in our culture, in our city, who have no direction, no parenting, no discipline, no hope, no affection, no guidance. And it should break our hearts. You know, we got college students who have been infantilized by their parents in our culture, the most prosperous, the softest culture perhaps ever to live. And so we have college administrators tell us that their faculty at the college level are besieged by parents calling, complaining about their college students' grades. Can you imagine that? They're college students. And their mommies are calling like they're preschoolers or something. And we have college students who need trigger warnings. And you know, and all the brokenness of our culture, you know what should really break your heart the most? It's not the weakness of our culture. It's the weakness of the one entity in the midst of the culture that's supposed to be bringing hope and health and life and wholeness to the culture. And that's what? That's the church. That's the church of Jesus Christ. It's that the walls are broken down in the church of Jesus Christ in our culture. I mean, we could talk about the precipitous decline of church attendance all across mainline denominations, right? Or we could talk about the scandals. Oh, the scandals, the Catholic sex abuse scandals that continue to rock the foundations of the Catholic Church, you know, over the past number of years. But why pick on them? Why pick on the Catholics? Just earlier this year, you know, we learned of hundreds and hundreds and hundreds, maybe 800 cases in Texas alone of Southern Baptists who hired pastors and youth pastors who preyed upon women and children in their churches. And then, having been discovered, their churches covered up those offenses. Or we could, you know, what about churches that are just flat out dead and lifeless? Or churches that are self-absorbed and indistinguishable from the rest of the world around us? We could talk about churches that are toxic to the needy and to the broken. Yeah, the plight of the Church of Jesus Christ should break our hearts. It's the people of God. It's supposed to be a hospital for the needy. But you see, the needy aren't welcomed. And were they to come to church, they probably wouldn't even find medicine anyway. Philip Yancey, Christian author, writes about a woman in Chicago. She was arrested herself for prostitution, but she was also arrested for pimping out her own child to feed the rest of her family and to have heat. And the police said to her, "Why? Why? There's a church, you know, right down the street. Why didn't you go to the church for help?" And the answer was, "Are you kidding me? The church? Listen, I loathe myself. Why would I go to a place where they're only going to make me feel more ashamed of who I am and what I've become?" The thought of getting help from a church, it was just unthinkable to her. The church, here's my point. You know, when you see something in the world that is not as it should be, it has the power to change you. It has the power to change the trajectory of your life. And why does that matter? Why does this message even matter? Because broken people matter, that's why. And so I ask you, are you passionate about the things that matter to God? And will you let your heart be broken just as the heart of God is broken? Second, then, not only are our hearts to be broken, but you know, we gotta wrestle with God. We've got to wrestle with God. You know, this is incredible because Nehemiah, he goes to the one person who can actually do something about the problem, the plight of the exiles who have gone back to Judah. He goes to the one person who could do something about it, and who's that? He goes and he does business with God. He goes hard after God. It's amazing because you know what? If you read the book of Nehemiah, as we are for the next 4 weeks, you're going to learn he's not the contemplative type. He's not somebody who's going to sit in a corner with a cup of tea, you know, reading his Bible. He's not somebody who's going to journal every day. He's a doer. He's an action guy. You know, if it's broken, get the tool belt, strap it on, and fix it, right? And yet even Nehemiah knows my family hasn't been in Judah for 140 years. For 140 years, it's been a complete train wreck. I can't fix it. I got to get God on the case, right? And he goes hard after God. And you look back over the words of his prayer. I hope you did. He goes to God in prayer. He's fasting. He's praying. He's worried. He's upset. And so he begins to do business with God. And I want to highlight just the gist of what he says real quick. First of all, he starts off with "Our Father who art in heaven," right? Just like the Lord's Prayer. Oh, God, God of heaven, the great and awesome God. And one thing that's awesome about you, God, he says that you always keep your word, your covenants, your promises, your commands. If you say it, it's gold. We can count on you. And you know what Nehemiah says? It's about verse 8. He says, you know what? You did keep your promise. Yeah, you promised that if we did rebel against you, if we defiled you, you would hammer us. You would scatter us to the nations. And you know what? You did. You kept your promise. And who's evidence of that promise? Right? Nehemiah. He lives in Persia. He's one of the scattered, right? God, you said you would do it, and you did. You said you would scatter us all over the earth, and you did. And not only that, you know what Nehemiah says? And you're absolutely right, and you're just, and you're fair in doing so, because our sins are inexcusable. Our rebellion against you is foul. It's amazing. It's amazing that you didn't just destroy us. And not only did Israel sin, but my own house did. My family, we sinned. It's us. It's on me. We deserve the judgment that you levied on us. But here is where the prayer takes a turn. Because you know what Nehemiah says? He says, God, you also promised, just as you promised to scatter us if we were evil, you also said that if we return to you, you would return us to our home. You would gather us from the ends of the earth, and you would bring us into your family. And Nehemiah says, and now we are. We're returning to you. So you promised, and now you got to do it. And then Nehemiah makes the ask, right? Because I'm about to go and to make a request. I'm about to go meet with this man. And so I need your favor. Now, who is this man? Look at what it says at the end of verse 11. I'm about to go meet in the presence of this man. Who is this man? It's Artaxerxes. It's the king of the whole world. And he calls him this man. You know what people thought of they thought the emperors were? They thought they were what? Divine. You know, they were God. They were children of the gods. And Nehemiah says, I'm going to go meet with this man. And because you're God, I've already met with you. I've met with you. Now you give me favor with him. Do you pray that way? Do you ever pray that way? You ever wrestle with God like that? I'll tell you what, in our urgency, we do. Don't we? When we're desperate, we do. When our kids or our grandkids are threatened by danger or illness or disease, when they're sick and they need help, we do. You know, very often our prayers are rather generic, you know, like, Jesus, we love you, you're good, we love you. So we bring our loved ones before you today, you know, whatever they're doing. Lord, just give them your love today, give me your power, give me your strength, but whatever. That's how we usually pray for our kids. But it's a little different tenor than Nehemiah's prayer, isn't it? It's a little bit more like, Jesus, you're a great God. And you made everything. And you made my child. And what a creation you've made. What a picture of your glory and artistry I see in my child. He's special. She's special. And yet, Lord, for whatever reason, you've allowed my child to be struck with whatever it is they've been struck with. You know what, Lord? Lord, my child is not being mistreated by you. I know that. The fact that any of us has life and breath on any given day on this planet is a gift from you. God, I know that. I don't deserve anything. My child doesn't deserve anything. Their life is all of your goodness and your grace and your benevolence. But God, this child is yours. And you remember when you walked the face of this earth, you found the leper, you found the blind man, remember? And you took the mud and you pressed it into the blind man's eyes. And you remember when those friends took their friend who was lame and they tore the roof off the ceiling and they lowered him down right in front of you. Well, Lord, we are lowering down in front of you our child right now. Lord, I know that you promised to make my child well for all eternity. But Lord, take what you're going to do in eternity and bring it right into today, right now, and make this child well. Because you know what? It'll bring you glory. It'll bring you great glory. And so hear our prayer. See what I mean? That's a little different. A little different prayer, isn't it? I'm going to take the promises of God, and I'm going to take the glory of God, and I'm going to wrestle. Jacob said, I'm not going to let you go, God, until you what? Until you give me your blessing. So, you want our church to be great. Listen, it's not about me. It's not about you. Not mainly, because you know what? There's only one person that really matters, and that is the Lord. And he said he will build his church. The gates of hell will never prevail against it. And so we've got work to do. So you got a broken heart, wrestling with God. What's the last thing? We enlist. What did Nehemiah do? I was a cupbearer to the king. What do you do when your hearts break because things are not as they should be? Nehemiah stepped forward. It is a powerful, powerful moment in this passage. Because, you know, he hasn't even told us up to the last sentence of the chapter who he is and what he does. He's cupbearer to the king. You know what that means? That means he's the wine taster. Some of you are thinking, could I apply for that job, maybe? No, I mean, he's the wine master, meaning he takes the food and he takes the wine before the king eats or drinks it, and he does. So that no one could poison the king, so that no one could assassinate the king. Do you know what that means? That means, therefore, he's the most what? He's the most trusted. He's a confidant of the king. It means he's also with the king at all times. Everywhere the king goes, he goes. That means in many cultures, this person would be like the prime minister, just like Joseph became the prime minister in Egypt with Pharaoh. Nehemiah is number two. He's number two to number one in the whole world. Nehemiah has a cushy life. He's eating the king's food. He's the best wine, the best food. He's living in the palace. He's living in an opulent, prosperous city with magnificent buildings and architecture and lavish gardens, right? Man, he's got it all. That's the life, right? I love this little girl. Turn on your screen, if you would. I love this little girl. I love her moxie. She was assigned by her teacher, you know, on the 100th day of school. Yeah, school teachers do that kind of stuff. You know, the 100th day, they do the 100th day stuff. So they asked the class, when I'm 100 years old, dot, 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 and this little girl, the second grader, said this. When I turn 100 years old, I'm going to be tired of everything and everyone. So I will tell everyone that I'm going to Canada, but actually I'm going to the Bahamas. Maybe not a good decision today, but I'm going to the Bahamas. And I'll live in a tiny hut with my tiny dog. And I will order fish tacos when I'm hungry and live my best life. With no crap. Yeah, because I've imagined this second grader has never known anything but crap in her whole life, right? And she's not taking it anymore. No way. So she's got it all mapped out. She's going to fake toward Canada, and she's going to head to the Bahamas, right? Fish tacos for days, right? Nehemiah is in the Bahamas. Nehemiah has it all. He can have fish tacos or anything else he wants for every meal, and somebody else makes it for him every day. But Nehemiah stands before God and says, here am I, send me. God put Nehemiah there for such a time as this. We are God's people, and we don't aspire to retire with a cushy life and eat fish tacos and take no crap. In fact, we walk right into the crap of this world because we are the emissaries of the Lord Jesus Christ, who in the council of the Holy Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, who made the world, and it's good, and it's good, and it's good, and it's good, and it's very good. Now they look at their creation and they say what? It's ugly. It's hideous. So what will we do? And then Jesus says, and now I was the son of the living God. Just as Nehemiah said, now as I was a cupbearer to the king, Jesus says, now I was the son of the living God, and I will go. Not my will, thy will. Because God has seen that which is not as it should be. Ernest Gordon, you can take it down. Ernest Gordon wrote a book many years ago called To End All Wars. I've referenced it before. Gordon's book was about a camp in World War II in Burma. Mostly British airmen. They were dying off of malaria. They were poorly fed, mistreated horribly by their Japanese captors. The work of building a railway was intensely hard. But worst of all is that the prisoners had set upon each other. They were stealing food from each other, stealing medicine. They were ratting out each other to get favors from the commandant of the camp. It was hell on earth in that camp until one day when everything changed. They came back from their work detail, and the Japanese commandant flew into a rage because they counted the shovels and there was one shovel missing. And unless the man who stole the shovel stepped forward, then the other men would begin to be killed one by one. And when the commandant raised his pistol and walked toward one of the men to kill him, out of the line stepped one of those British flyers. He was then shot directly in the head. And as his body crumpled to the ground, the rest were dismissed. They then recounted the shovels minutes later, and there wasn't one missing after all. One man stepped forward. In all of human history, one man stepped forward. His name was Jesus. And it made all the difference in the world. Ernest Gordon said in that prison camp after that, it completely changed the culture. The prisoners now looked after each other. They fought for each other. They lived for each other because they had the example of the one man. Got it? See what we're going after today and for the rest of this month? My heart is broken. The walls are down. So I'm going to go to God as I want you to do throughout the remainder of this month as we work through this book together, and I want you to wrestle with God. I want you to wrestle with him that he would awaken his church, that maybe he would awaken you, and then step forward and say, you know what, wherever he leads, wherever he sends me, whatever that might mean, I will be the balm of God's grace to this broken world and to broken people. May it be so. Let's pray. Well, Father, would you do that? Would your Holy Spirit stir in our hearts this day that you indeed open our eyes, open our hearts to see the brokenness of this world? And would our hearts, Father, break the way that your heart breaks, all for this world that you love so much? And may that love inspire us to reenlist in your mission to bring the healing balm of your grace to broken people and broken places. May it be so, Lord. For this we ask in the name of him who taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us of our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. I invite you to stand if you're able. Join our voices in closing in song, hymn number 525, Here I Am, Lord.